Everyone, Happy New Year. Welcome to Hope Church. If you don't know me, my name is Tony. I'm filling in for Pastor Chris this week, and we're happy to have you and excited to be in the first worship service of 2022, huh? We're living in the future. I was talking to my wife about that you know, in the movie Back to the Future 2, they go to the future. And does anybody remember what year they go to? 2015. So we're way in the future. And I was also thinking, man, think about the people in the first century that were first worshiping Jesus. And I'm sure they could have never imagined that 2022 years later, we'd still be here worshiping Jesus all around the globe. So that's wonderful. Let me read our call to worship and pray to get started. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is Yahweh in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so holy, so marvelous, so wonderful, and so gracious. We are so blessed, Lord, to be here in the year 2022, hearing your word, here to worship you, here to behold the glory of your splendor that you've given to us in your word and by your spirit. So we pray this morning, Lord, as we sing your praises, as we sing your word, as we pray your word, as we preach your word, that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified in our hearts and minds, and that we would truly worship you, for you are worthy. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, not many announcements this morning, but I just wanted to mention two things. And if anybody has anything else, go ahead and raise your hand and let me know. But there's no youth group tonight. Most people probably know. No youth group tonight. We'll be picking it back up next week. That's 5 to 7. Bring your Bibles. And then no communion this Sunday, but next Sunday we'll be celebrating communion. So be prepared for that. And if there's anybody else, let me know now. If not, we will begin the worship.
Well, good morning. Happy New Year. It's great to be back here with you all. Go ahead and stand with us. We're going to start with a great old hymn that should hopefully be super familiar. Just bust it out. All hail the power of Jesus.
Crown him Lord of all.
moment and pray this morning. I know we're here to pray. We're here to worship. And I just want to lift up all the people that are ill in the congregation. I want to lift up all of you who are here today, faithful people. I want to lift up all of us in the light of this brand new year. Lord God, we love you. We worship you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you lift our eyes, lift our minds, lift our hearts to you. Let us see with your perspective. Give us a new, fresh encouragement, a new, fresh word today. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified here, that you would be pleased with our worship, that we would be a sweet sacrifice, a sweet incense rising to your throne. We want to bring you glory. We want to learn today. We want to encourage one another, and we want to be encouraged. I pray, Lord, as Tony brings us your word today, that you just fill him up. Holy Spirit, fill his mouth with your words. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are open and good soil for the word, the seed that will be planted in us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your amazing grace and your salvation. We thank you for the work that you do in us, and we thank you for the works that you've prepared for us to do. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray and praise. Amen. All right, let's do this. God so loved. Now, I know we don't have drums today, but you feel free to beat percussion for us, okay? You can clap, you can stomp your feet a little bit.
Come all you weary, come all you thirsty, come to the well that never runs dry. Drink of the water, come and thirst no more. Whoever believes in him will live forever. Bring all your failures, bring your addictions, come lay them down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting there with open arms. His one and only Son to save. For God so loved the world that he gave us. cross. Jesus is waiting. God so loved the world.
Yeah, amen. It's good news. Good news. Come on up here.
Am I live? All right. Good morning, everybody. You can have a seat. All right. Well, I get the privilege of sharing the scripture passage with us today and giving a little prayer. We're gonna be reading from Ephesians 1, chapter 15 through 2, verse 10, and this is when Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. So I know a lot of you are familiar with some of this anyway. So here we go, picking up at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then we pick up in chapter 2 here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in all ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have said goodbye to last year and are ushering in a new year, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you come near to all of us, and Father, help us to grow closer to you. May this year, Lord, be a year for great personal reflection and growth, and Lord, may this be a time of growth for your church as well, not just here at Hope, but your church across this land. Lord, may this be a time for revival and people to come to know you. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one other quick thing that I need to do before I walk away. So last week, we gave a thank you gift to Chris, to the Smarts, for their dedication to the church. And I'd like, Jessica, would you mind to come up? I've got something for you as well. So for everybody that contributed to staff gifts this year for kind of end of year, Christmas, whatever it is. Thank you for that. And Jessica, thanks you as well, I'm sure. But thank you.
All right. We're going to sing another song, and the ushers are going to come by and take up the tithes and offerings.
The money that the world could own, mountains made of solid gold, riches that could buy my dreams. You are better than all these things. The prettiest face to turn their eyes, beauty that could hypnotize. Open doors that looks may bring. You are better than all these things. Your love is better than life. You are the well that won't run dry. I have tasted and I have seen that you are better than. The most important one in every room. Status matched by only kings. You are better than all these things. Your love is better than life. You are the well that won't run dry. I have tasted and I. Approval that outshines the sun, and cheered by all who think of me. You are better than all these things, Jesus. You are better than all these things. Oh, you're better.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Your love is better than life. That is true. And it is a promise that we can hold on to, we can cling to. Even in the times when maybe in our mind, in our flesh, we don't really believe that. But Lord, it is true and it is a promise, and we can hold on to that. We can hold on to you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right. As you can see, Hope-Filled Kids, you can go to your classes. I love that song. I have tasted and I have seen. You are better than all these things. I love that. All right, well, I have dubbed myself as the holiday preacher, so again, here we are on a holiday, and so I got a theme I got to go with. It's that time of year. New Year is upon us, the time of year where we all make resolutions. I don't know if we all do, but some people do. But it's that time of year that we look back on the year past and we see the things that were good and bad, and then we look to the future. We look to next year. We look to 2022, 2023, and beyond, and we say, okay, how are we going to make things better? So many people, maybe you're one of them, like to use this time of year to make goals, to make resolutions, to change things about their life that they don't like. So as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, how many of us have the resolution, have the desire, have the goal to be a better Christian, to be more godly, to be more holy, to be more sanctified, to be a conqueror of sin rather than defeated by sin? I hope all of us here would say yes to that. I'm sure we would. But the question, of course, is, with all resolutions, is how do you keep them? How do you do it? How do you accomplish it? How do you stick with it? How do you accomplish those goals that you set for yourself? How do you become a better Christian if that is your New Year's resolution or your everyday resolution, as I'm sure it should be and is for most of us? So the question is, how do we do it? How do we become a better Christian? And as I was thinking about that in this passage that we're going to study this morning, it reminded me of what I do for a living. I'm a mechanic at Penske. I work on diesel trucks and tractors and trailers and stuff like that. But my main role there is to be the diagnostic technician. So when a truck or vehicle or something comes in with a problem, it's my job to figure it out and to solve it. Right? And so when I do that at work, I always use a troubleshooting process. And there's just a kind of a logical progression of how I approach each problem to figure out what's the problem and to solve it. And so as I was thinking about setting New Year's resolutions and wanting to be a better Christian and wanting to live a better Christian life and be more holy, I thought, you know, that's a problem in our lives, and we want to address and we want to solve it. And so I think that using a troubleshooting process of the Christian life, of our goals, is a good way to approach accomplishing and sticking and keeping those goals and those resolutions. So I just wanted to briefly go over the troubleshooting process so we have it in our minds before we get into the text and start using it. But number one in the troubleshooting process is identifying the problem. The first thing I do when the truck comes in, it says, what's wrong with the truck? They say, oh, it's, you know, not running right, or it's brakes aren't working, or whatever. So we identify the problem. And as we make New Year's resolutions, goals, that's what we're doing. We're identifying a problem in our life that we want to change, right? So once we know or identify the problem, identify that there is a problem, step two is knowing how everything works. So like if you go outside and you go to start your car and the car doesn't start, well, you've identified the problem, car's not starting, but then you go, how do I fix it? Well, if you don't know how anything works on the car, you're going to be totally lost, like most of us probably are. You need to know how the battery works and what it does, or the tires, or the engine, or whatever, how everything works. So that's step number two of the troubleshooting process. But our point one is, how does the components of the Christian life work? How are things supposed to work? And once we know that, we have a better opportunity to solve the problem. And number three of the troubleshooting process, number two up here, is why does it work? Sometimes we can understand how things work, but that doesn't always help us solve the problem. We need to know the ultimate goal. Why is this component or this thing doing what it's doing? And that's point two. Why does our Christian life work? Why are you a Christian? Why are you making those goals for yourself? Is that heading toward the ultimate purpose of your Christian life? Number four of the troubleshooting process is verifying the repair. That's number three up there. And so once we identify how it works, why it works, then hopefully we can repair it. But then we need to make sure that the repair that we made is the right one. We need to know what it looks like when it's working right, so we know that we've made the right repair, because we could always be heading in the wrong direction, running in circles. So that's where we're heading through our passage this morning. So let me give you a quick introduction to the book of Ephesians, so that we can kind of get the context of the book. As many of you probably know, the book is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the new Gentile church in Ephesus. And this is significant because throughout history, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, have never been a part of the Jewish faith. Not in the same way that Jewish people have. There's never been an equality. They've always been lesser citizens. They weren't able to have the same access that Jewish people had. But now, in Christ, under the new covenant, in the new Christianity that's come about, that's changed. Something's different. Now Jew and Gentile are on the same playing field. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. He's explaining to these new Christians, these Gentiles, who've never been involved in the Jewish faith, which is now Christianity, he's explaining to them what they have in Christ, who they are, what they've received. They need to know what it means to be a Christian. And so that's going to help us in our steps here. Okay, so Eric read chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And in those verses, Paul says a prayer. He's telling the Ephesians Christians, this is what I'm praying for you guys. This is what I desire for you guys. And I want you to listen to what he says in that prayer. He says, I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, what is the riches of glory, and the surpassing greatness of his power. So what Paul's emphasizing here is that he wants these Christians to know something, right? He wants you and I to know something. That's the essence of the Christian life, is knowing God, knowing what the Christian life is all about. And so that's Paul's emphasis. And so as we move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, think about that Paul wants us to know something. Okay, so point one, how does your Christian life work? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul starts out like this to the Ephesians. And you were dead. So we're going to stop right there, and we're going to focus on that phrase. And you were dead. Now think about this. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church of Christians, and one of the first things he says to them is, you were dead. Now, let's see how many people I can get to cooperate. A show of hands, how many people in here have been dead before? Okay, all right. Nice, very nice. So, all of you, I'm assuming, know what I'm going to say next. So anybody that didn't raise your hand, I'm assuming that you've never died physically before, right? And I'm assuming that most people in the Ephesians church had never died physically before and been raised back to life. And so that gives us a hint that Paul's not talking about physical death here, right? He's talking about something different. Well, what does Paul mean then by you were dead? Well, I'm going to argue that he is teaching us, he's putting forth a spiritual truth that you were spiritually dead. Okay, and I want to dig into that and understand what that means. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? So I have an illustration I want you guys to think about. I hope it'll be helpful. And all illustrations fall short in some way, so this is not a perfect illustration, but I'm hoping that it will help you understand what it means to be spiritually dead. I want you to think about the different types of life on earth. How many types of life are there on earth? You have bacterial life, you have animal life, you have plant life, you have human life, and as the Bible says, you have spiritual life, right? Well, how do these lives relate to each other? Plants are living things, right? They're living organisms, and animals are living organisms, and yet an animal has no relation or idea what it is to be a plant, as does a plant know what it is to be an animal. Or think about humans and animals. We can have relationships with animals and interact with them and have effects with them, but there is such a separation between the life of an animal and the life of a human being that an animal could never comprehend or understand what it is to be human, right? And so now as you think about what the Bible says about God, it says that God is spirit. And not only is God spirit, but he is by nature vastly different than human beings. Okay, so I'm using that illustration so that you could see that there's a difference between mankind and God. We don't have that spiritual understanding, that spiritual ability to understand what it is to be in spiritual life. That's how we are separated from God. Yet the Bible teaches that in the beginning, when Adam and Eve were first created, we did have that. We did have a spiritual life, spiritual connection between God and man, where we could understand God, where we could commune with God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve used to fellowship with God, talk with God, walk with God. But then something happened. When mankind sinned, that spiritual life, that spiritual understanding, that spiritual connection where we could commune and understand and live with God died. We lost it. We are no longer able to understand or see or know or commune with God. Just like an animal is separated and dead to the consciousness of human beings, we, in our natural state, are dead and separated and without understanding and unresponsive to the spiritual nature and life of God. That's what we are in our natural state. And this didn't just happen naturally like animals and us have a natural distinction, but this was a consequence of our sin. That's why Paul says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Sin killed us and rendered us spiritually dead. And so that's my illustration of how we are separated from God. We are dead to God. We are unresponsive to God. Now I want to show you biblically some verses throughout the Bible that teach this doctrine that we are spiritually dead in our natural state. So Genesis 2, this is one that we all remember. God tells Adam, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else you shall surely die. And what does Adam do? He eats from it. But he doesn't die immediately. He dies spiritually. There's a separation. They're cut off. They're kicked out of the garden. They're separated from God. And something changes in them. And then they die physically. And picking up on this, Paul in Romans 5, you guys don't have to turn here, but you can take note of these if you want. Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And at the end of verse 14, he says, and this was because Adam was a type of him who was to come. So what Paul means is that Adam, the Son of God, was like Jesus. Like Adam's relationship as the Son of God, his behavior, what he did, had consequences for all of his family. Just like when Jesus dies on the cross, what he did, his righteousness, has consequences for all of his family. God says Adam was a type of him to come. Because Adam sinned and Adam died, all of his children died. So all of us as children of Adam have died in him. Verse 18 in Romans 5. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. All of us are born sinners, born dead, born separated from God. And this has an effect on our whole being. This is what, if you ever heard of total depravity, this is what they're talking about. This, it has our sinfulness, our deadness spiritually has an effect on our whole being from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, listen to this, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. That's you and I in our natural state. Think about how all-inclusive that is. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. We are in a sad state in our spiritual death. And Paul in Romans 3 says the same thing. Nothing's changed from Genesis to now in the New Testament in Romans. Everything's the same. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The result of our spiritual death is that no one understands. No one does good. No one seeks for God. We are dead. We are unresponsive. We have no desire or no care. Just like a horse doesn't care what you're doing next Saturday, we don't care about God or trying to get to know him or anything else. And there's several more verses I could go through. John 3:36. If you do not obey Christ, you will not see life. And what that means is that you're dead already. You're not going to see life. And the wrath of God abides on you. Not that it comes on you, but that it remains on you. So Paul says in these verses, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And Jesus says in John 8, we are slaves of sin. We are children of the devil. He says to the Pharisees, you don't listen to me. You don't believe. You seek to kill me. You lie because you do the deeds of your father. Your father is the devil. And that's who we are in our natural state. And finally, one more. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. The natural man cannot understand the spiritual things of God in their natural state. So by saying, Ephesians, Christians, everybody in this room, you were or are dead. Paul is telling the Ephesians that before we become Christians, we're spiritually dead. In our natural state, we do not understand God. We do not love God. We do nothing pleasing to God. We do not want God. We are dead to God. As verses 2 through 3 say, we walked or lived like the rest of the world, following the devil who rules over all of them. We indulge whatever sins that we desire. And we're by nature children of wrath. No expectation of anything except for God's judgment and of hell and of punishment. And that's who we are in and of ourselves. And so if we're thinking about how Christianity works, what makes up the components of Christianity? It's God and it's man. And so this is our function. We're dead. We're lifeless. We hate God. But we're all here. So something happened. Something changed us. Something took us from being non-Christians, from being haters of God, from not understanding, to being Christians, to loving God, to obeying God, to desiring God, to seeking God. What happened? How does your Christian life work? Verse 4. But God. You were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How did we become Christians? How did we get here today? How does the Christian life work? We're dead. God makes us alive. God happened. God brought us to life. God gave us this new life in Christ by raising our dead spirits to life and making us new creatures. In ourselves, in our natural condition, we're absolutely dead and powerless to all things good and spiritual. But God made us alive and gives us life. So how does understanding that, how does understanding how Christianity works help us become better Christians, help us to conquer sin in the future? Well, number one, we understand this, that in and of ourselves, we're powerless. We were dead. We are evil. We are wicked. We are sinful. We don't desire God in and of ourselves. So if you're struggling in the Christian life, if you're feeling like Christianity is burdensome, or like you desire to live in a way that's pleasing to God, but you just don't seem to have the power to do so, there's a reason for that. It's because you don't. You have no power within yourself. But we also understand from this that God is a part of Christianity. God makes Christianity work, and God is all-powerful, and He gives us the spiritual life and the power through faith to accomplish our goals, to live the Christian life, to walk in His power and not our own, to walk in His strength and not our own. And that's what Paul is getting at here. This is why he's bringing up, you were dead. There's a context to it. I want you guys to see this. In chapter 1, I believe it's verses 19 and 20, Paul says, I want you guys to know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. It's the same power he displayed in the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then Paul starts chapter 2 by saying, and you were dead, but God made you alive together with Christ. He's showing that the same power that God used to raise his beloved son from the dead is the same power that raises our spiritually dead lives to life. You have been united with Christ, and when Christ was brought up, you were brought up. You were one with his son. The same power of God that worked in the resurrection of Jesus Christ works in you, brought you to life, gave you new life, makes you a Christian. Paul wants us to know God's power in our lives, not our own. So that's what helping or understanding how the Christian life works helps us to move forward in the Christian life. We understand that we fight sin by faith in God's power, not our power. We'll always struggle. We'll always fail. We'll always be tempted. We're never going to be able to do it on our own, but it's the power of the gospel at work in you that gives you the power to live a Christian life. God washed you clean. God's working in you. God raised you up. God loves you. God's working. And it's by faith in that that we live the Christian life. And that's very helpful, knowing how things work. But like I said, sometimes even knowing how doesn't always get us to where we need to go. It doesn't always make the correction that we need to make in life or in work or whatever it is. And so it's like, I can know, speaking truck talk here again, I can know how all the components in a brake system work, right? I can know the calipers and the brake pads and the whatever else. I can know how each of the components work. But if I don't know why it's on the truck, if I try to use the brakes to honk the horn, I'm going to be very unsuccessful, right? I need to know why. Why are brakes on the truck? That's great if I know how they work, but what's the purpose of them? They're there to stop the truck, right? It's the same thing with the Christian life. We can know how it works. We can understand that by the power of God we're saved, but why? Why are you saved? Why are you a Christian? Why has God saved you? And that's just as important to understand. So why did God save us? And I know this happens a lot in my own life, and so I'm sure that if you're a Christian desiring to live the Christian life, that this probably happens in your life too. You can understand what I just said, that the power of God makes us alive, makes us a Christian. But as you go to walk your day-by-day life, you start to revert back to your old way of thinking before you were a Christian. You start to think, okay, now that I'm saved, now I got to live a holy life. Now I got to be good. Now I got to make this happen because look at the grace that God has shown me. So now it's my time to perform. And when we start to fall back into those works-based ideas, again, we start to feel the burden of our inability. We start to feel like failures. We start to lose steam. We start to feel the weight of the heavy burden of goodness and holiness that we can't live up to. And then, like Adam and Eve, we're ashamed of our sin, and we begin to hide from God, and we begin to try to cover ourselves with our own righteousness, and we forget that that's not why God made us Christians. God did not make us Christians so that we could perform for him. God did not make us Christians because we believed and he's rewarding our faith. No, you were dead. God made you alive. And now that you're a Christian, God's not expecting you to perform by your own power. It's his power working in you. And this is verses 6 through 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. They say explicitly, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God did not save us because we did anything, and God does not save us to do things for him once we're saved. Then why does God save us? Look at verse 6 and 7. Paul tells us why God saved us. You were made alive. You were raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, purpose clause, so that in the ages to come, God may display the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever. Why were you made alive? Why did God save you? So that you may see, so that you may have spiritual eyes, so you may have spiritual knowledge of the glory of God. How rich, how surpassing, how overflowing God's grace and kindness towards you is in Christ Jesus. God did not save you so that you could perform. God saved you so that you could be an object of his love and mercy forever and ever. He's not expecting you to do anything. He's not expecting anything from a dead, sorry sinner, as we all are. God saved you so that he could love you. He picked you up, he made you alive, and he said, you, forever and ever, are my treasure. And I put you in my son so that I can treat you like my son, so that I could seat you on my throne, so that I could give you my kingdom, so that I can love you. You can't do anything for me. I am the God of all benevolence, of all love, and I saved you so that I could pour that out on you. You're like a cup, an empty cup that God said, this cup, I'm going to hold them and I'm just going to fill them up with my kindness, with my grace, with my glory forever. Isn't that so beautiful? And that takes away the burden of trying to live a life for God like he expects something from us. He doesn't. He loves us. He loves you like he loved your son, like he loved his son, and he raised you up so that he could shower you with his grace and mercy forever and ever. And that's why we're Christians. We're Christians to be objects of his love, objects of his grace, objects of his mercy in the ages to come, forever, for all eternity. God saved you so that he could show everybody, every angel, every saved Christian forever and ever, look at how gracious and merciful I am. That's my trophy. That's my work of art. Tony, Eric, Joe, everybody who believes in the Son of God are God's treasures. So why does God save you? Not for us to perform for him, for us to get praise for the things that we do for him, but for us to praise him, for us to realize how merciful and good he is, and for us to just fall on our knees and say, thank you, thank you, thank you forever and ever. So I think the final question is, well, so then what about good works? Are we supposed to perform good works or not? What does it look like when your Christian life is working right? That's the purpose of God. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. I don't want anybody to be confused or deceived. Yes, we are supposed to live holy lives. Yes, we are supposed to be walking in good works and pursuing holiness. That's what the mature Christian life looks like when it's working right, to walk in good works. But the difference is why we do it. If we get that works-based mentality, we're doing it because we think we have to, because we think we have to work for God, because we think that we need to prove something, whatever it might be. But no, good works come from God. We are His workmanship. It's God working in us. He created us for good works. Good works are the evidence that the power of God and the praise of God is working in us and flowing from us. And those good works flow from a heart that knows the gospel, that knows that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, that you were dead and He made you alive. He made you alive so that He could shower you with mercy forever. And from that heart of humbled, contrite, just praise for the mercy of God, what else would we do but obey our Father? What else would we do but walk in the way that He commands? And when we fail, we understand He loves us. He loves us, and we're not trying to put on a show for Him. He loves us, and He made us alive so that we would walk in good works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand. Finally, if we're Christians and we identify that there's a problem in our lives, we're setting goals, we're setting up things to try to fight and deal with sin, the problem is not that we're not trying hard enough. The problem is we're not understanding the gospel. We're not understanding how to walk the Christian life in faith. We need to troubleshoot the issue. How does the Christian life work? Not by our power, but by the power of God. Why does it work? Not for our performance, not for our praise, but for the praise of God. And what's it look like when it's working? The purpose of God. Good works flowing from a new creation, a heart that worships God and praises Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You, and we thank You so much, Father, for the revelation of Your word. You have left the precious, holy scriptures for us to open up and to dig into and to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That humanity was dead, but You made us alive. God, I pray that the people in here, myself, that we will leave today continuing to walk in faith in the grace of the gospel, that You are a merciful and wonderful God, and that we will love You and praise You and be shown great kindness from You forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Go ahead and stand with us.
Should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive.
All glory be to Christ, our King. All
Before I pronounce the benediction, I just wanted to explain something about the benediction that I thought was very helpful. Have you ever wondered why the minister raises his hands when he's pronouncing the benediction at the end of the service? And in the Old Testament, the patriarchs were the ministers of God. And when they used to pronounce the blessing over their children, they would place their hands on the head of their children and pronounce the blessing of God on them. And as the nation of Israel grew, there were too many of them to put their hands on each one of their heads, so the priest would raise his hands as a representation of his hand being placed on their head as he pronounced the blessing of God on his people. And so as we raise our hands to receive the benediction, this is the symbol of the hand of God being placed on your head and him pronouncing his blessing upon you. So let's hear the benediction of God. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And all the people of the Lord said, Amen. Amen.